Please remain standing for just a moment longer, if you can. And let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. The first book of Samuel chapter 15, reading verses 4 through 12 this morning. So people of God, here is the word of your Lord. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on a round pass by and gone down to Gilgal." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Our God, we pray that you open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning yourself in this word. We pray that you would not allow ourselves to get in the way of your spirit for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Saul and Israel received their marching orders. In verses 1 through 3, go and destroy the Amalekites, every last one of them. Destroy every man, every woman, every child, and everything they possess. That's what we saw last week, and what a harsh-sounding decree from God. Go and kill even the youngest of the babies. Destroy them completely. Now, even the animals are worthy of staying alive. Go and destroy them. Yet we saw last week that there is nothing unfair, nothing unjust about God's dealing with the Amalekites. As a matter of fact, the truth that God avenges his people is part of our ultimate hope. And we saw that sin is serious, and there is a severity of God towards sin. And we consider the truth of the severity of sin by looking at hell. But above all, we saw the severity of sin, the seriousness of sin, when we looked at the cross that took God the Son in the flesh, crucified in order to atone, to cover, to redeem us from our sins. Now we come to the actual carrying out of God's decree. Saul gathered his troops and headed southwest to the Negev, which just means south, and towards the Sinaitic Peninsula in order to attack the Amalekites and to try to carry out the decree that God had given him. And what we see in verses 4 through 9 is Saul's misguided attempt to follow God's decree. Look at what it says in verse 4. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Do you notice how Israel's military strength has increased since chapter 14? Chapter 14 begins with Saul sitting under the tree and having 600 men under his command. Chapter 15 now, he has 210,000 men under his command, a force that's more than enough to lay waste any people around him. There will be no nation bordering Israel that would be able to resist this force. If they were about to do what God said they're supposed to do, nobody would be able to resist. So as he approaches the Amalekites, He wisely removes the Kenites out of the theater of battle in order to avoid unnecessary casualties. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Kind of out of place. Why is it that these Kenites are mentioned here? Why is it that Saul is kind to them? Well, the Kenites were a branch of the Midianites. They were a subfamily of the Midianites. And the Midianites throughout Israel's wandering in the desert were very kind to them. As a matter of fact, remember who hid with the Midianites for 40 years? Moses himself. The most illustrious Midianite is Jethro, who is Moses' father-in-law, the father of Zipporah, who was Moses' wife. So throughout Israel's history, the Israelites held the Kenites in great respect. And the blessing that they were to Israel is now being paid back by Saul saying, "Hey, I'm going to wait you out of danger before I attack the Amalekites. I don't want any of you to suffer harm as we follow the Lord's decree in destroying the Amalekites." But Saul, as he was good at doing, reinterpreted God's decree in order to suit his own taste. So God says, destroy the Amalekites completely. Don't leave not even one alive. But look at what Saul does in verses 7 through 9. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. So that's good. They cover the entire area that the Amalekites lived. He also took Agag, king of Amalekites, alive. Oops. Starting not to be good here. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But now when you see buts concerning God, they're usually good. When you see buts concerning people in the Bible, they're usually bad. But Saul, in verse 9, and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. You see here how Saul reinterpreted God's command. God says, destroy everything. Saul says, okay, Lord, we're going to go ahead and destroy everything we don't like, which is exactly what they end up doing. Saul and the Israelites were unwilling to destroy the best things the Amalekites had to offer. They had no problem getting rid of the things they didn't value and they didn't like. Notice how the Holy Spirit goes out of his way in verse 9 to make this point. The sheep and the cattle were too valuable to be destroyed. The king would make a great display of victory as the army would parade through the cities of Israel with Agag, the king of the enemies, being dragged behind them. So here the Holy Spirit tells us that Saul decided that following the Lord in all the details the Lord gave him was not important, that he knew better than the Lord. Later on, they will say that they did all of this for the Lord. In verse 15, Saul says, but we did this because we wanted to worship the Lord. Somehow, in disobedience, we are going to bring glory to God. That's what Saul's spiritual answer. But God doesn't want to be worshipped through disobedience. As a matter of fact, God cannot be worshipped through disobedience. Saul confused doing what he wanted with doing what God wanted him to do. Even though he has this spiritual answer, we kept the sheep to worship you. That's not the case. God cannot be worshipped through disobedience. Time and again, God has shown us that he is a God who desires precise obedience. Saul thought that ballpark obedience was enough, that he could redefine what God wanted him to do. But time and again in the Bible, God tells us that he's not about ballpark obedience, he's about precise obedience. Remember that one couple way back when named Adam and Eve? And they ate of just one little fruit. And that's why we are in the situation we are here today. God didn't say, you know what, if you just eat half of the fruit, or if you just you know, avoid this general area here. And said, this one, specific, this one little fruit, don't eat of it. And yet, that's what they did. One thing that we don't realize is that God actually did put it in the positive. You have every tree of the garden that you can eat from. And then where did Adam and Eve's eyes immediately go to? To the one tree that they couldn't, and they did not obey the Lord. We see God's desire for precise obedience in the episode of Moses, Zipporah, and their kids, and the near-death experience for Moses when he neglected or forgot to circumcise his kids, his sons. Remember that? Then in Exodus chapter 4, the angel of death is approaching Moses, and Zipporah realizes that, and she takes a flint knife, a knife made of stone, and circumcises her boys and throws their foreskin at Moses and says, you almost died because you forgot this one small detail. Moses could say, I'm trying to save 2 million people. I'm dealing with Pharaoh, which was the equivalent of Putin in the area there of Egypt. I'm trying to deal with the people who are a bunch of complainers. I don't have an army. All I have is a stick. And God told me to go and conquer Egypt and redeem my people with this stick. It would be understandable that I just forgot to circumcise my children. And God said, but that's what I told you to do. And he almost died because of that. His wife, his helpmeet, saved him in that way. Because God is serious about what he tells us, and he requires precise obedience. So think about for that moment, parents, when you refuse baptism to your children. That's exactly what Moses did with circumcision. Remember that episode of that strange fire with Nadab and Abihu? The appointed priests of the Lord. They were going to serve the Lord. All they did is to bring some matches from outside of the tabernacle. Which, instead of going through the process of using the fire that's already there, we're going to bring some fire with us. And God consumed them because they did not have precise obedience. Remember the episode of Moses and a certain rock in the wilderness? God said, you know, this time all I want you to do is to speak to the rock. And Moses, in anger, struck the rock twice and said, must I give you water? And because of that, small thing we would think, I mean, Moses, let's cut him some slack here. The guy has to deal with all these people all the time. They're always whining about not having water. Doesn't matter what the Lord does. You know, they are complaining. Yet it's because he did not precisely obey God in that situation that he didn't enter the promised land. Remember the episode of Uzzah, or some of you call Uzzah, and the cart and the ark, and a sincere desire to protect the ark? Where they're transporting the ark on a cart, which was not what God told them to do. The cart hits a pothole. The ark kind of looks like it's going to fall off, and Uzzah reaches and touches and immediately dies. Out of a sincere desire to preserve the presence of the Lord there, God is about precise obedience. Now, people say sometimes that God is only concerned with the big picture, and that he doesn't care about the details. And I think that this is usually a cover for not wanting to do what God has revealed in his word. Because then we get to decide what details are important to God and which ones are not. Right? Well, he's just about the big picture. These little small things here, he doesn't care. We can just go about. And then we get to decide which ones are small things for us and which ones are not. Our God is a God of the big picture. But he's also the God of the two sparrows falling from the tree. He's also the God of numbering how many hairs you have on your head. The big picture and the little things. So to say that the God of the Bible is not the God of details is to actually not care for what the Bible says. It's actually not to read the Bible. Have you ever read the account of Noah in Genesis 6 through 9? Do you notice how many details about the construction of the ark are given there? And why is that? Because the details matter to God. One of the most boring parts of the Bible, and yes, you heard me right, Your pastor just said that there's a boring part in the Bible. But one of the most boring parts of the Bible is God's instruction on how to build the sanctuary, the tabernacle. Because he keeps on repeating the same thing over and over and over and over again. Every last little details, even to the number of stitches that should go on the side of the tent. And then you say that God is not a God of detail? Have you ever read the last portion, the latter portion of Ezekiel, where he's describing a temple there? And how, again, over and over and over, he repeats himself with every single detail. It's a square temple with everything the same measurement. We would just say, and repeat again, the next side is all the same, but God doesn't do that. He gives every detail because he's a God of detail. To say that the God of the Bible is not the God of detail is to actually not care for what the Bible says. Look at the accusation that Jesus made against the Pharisees. The accusation against the Pharisees is not that they were too precise. The accusation against the Pharisees is that they were not precise enough. Remember in Matthew 23, when they have all these woes against the Pharisees? One of the woes was, woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe of your cumin and all the herbs on your cupboard, but you neglect justice and mercy. You should tithe from your cupboard, but also you should be more precise in your obedience with justice and mercy. And to say that God is not concerned about details is really to say that the cross is not really necessary. Because then we get to pick which sins are important, which ones are not. But people of God, even the smallest of your sins, if that was the only sin ever committed, would still require God the Son in the flesh crucified on the cross for God to forgive you. Doesn't matter what that is. Remember what James tells us, that if you've broken the smallest of the commands, what have you done? You've broken them all. Right? So our God is a God of detail. And I think we try to make God unconcerned with the details or with the small things because we want to minimize our own sin. We make our sin insignificant. We say, you know what, this is a small thing. This is a detail. God doesn't really care about that. This is small. So we try to minimize. At the same time, we try to maximize everybody else's sins around us. Well, my sin is not as big as her sin. My sin is not as big as his sin. God is not going to care about mine because he's too worried about this other person here who has a bigger sin than I do. And that's not how God deals with us. One last thing concerning the attention to details. God is not just about the end result. Do you get that? God is not just about the end result. He is also about how we get there. He cares for the means as well as the ends. Remember the story of Joseph and his brothers? Remember the brothers put him in the pit? Then Reuben went back to try to figure out a way to convince the other brothers not to do anything to Joseph. And while Reuben is gone, the other nine sell Joseph into slavery to a caravan that's going by. And then they get the coat of Joseph. And then they put blood on it, and they lie to Jacob. And then the caravan sells Joseph to Potiphar. And Potiphar puts him in the heart. This house is doing well. Then Potiphar's wife lies about Joseph. And Joseph ends up in prison for a while. And Joseph is kind to the prisoners. And the butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker or whatever, the butcher and the cupbearer are in prison. And they have dreams. And Joseph interprets them and says, hey, cupbearer, remember me when you come before the Pharaoh. And the cupbearer says, I will. And he doesn't. And 2 more years go by. And finally, Joseph comes out. And now Joseph is the leader in Egypt, the second in command, the prime minister of Egypt. And his brothers come to him. And the brothers now recognize that that's Joseph, the one that we threw in the pit and sold into slavery. And now he's the boss of all things. He's going to kill us. Revenge is going to come. Remember what he says there in Genesis 50, verse 20? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Not only did God orchestrated the end result of delivering Jacob's family from famine, But he also appointed everything that happened, from the digging of that hole, from putting Joseph into it, from selling it in slavery, from putting him in Potiphar's house, from the brothers lying to Jacob, from the famine coming, so that at the end, the family of Jacob would be relieved, that they'll have victory over the famine. Our God is a God of the end result, but also all the little details that lead to that end result. And if you look at your life as part of that big story, it makes every one of your lives, every one of the events in your lives, meaningful to the end result that God has for all things to glorify Him, for every knee to bow before Jesus Christ as He's coming. We're part of this big, huge story that's taking place. And sometimes we don't find any value in our lives. We think our life's the same, every day is the same. Particularly if you have little kids, you know, it seems like all you do is changing diapers and dealing with crying and all that kind of stuff. But even the changing of diapers is part of this massively huge story that God has appointed for us to be part of. Every detail is part of it, and God appoints them. He's a God of detail, not just of the end result. Our confession says that He not only appoints the end, but also the second causes, so whatever He works through. Even the things that seem to be voluntary is appointed by God. Even the contingencies. If this happens, this is what we're going to do. If this happens, this is what we're going to do. Even that God has appointed to achieve His end. So here we have Saul thinking, you know what? God is not really concerned about details. I'm going to kill most everybody. I'm going to kill all the lame animals. But I'm going to keep the good animals. And I'm going to save the king. And that's going to be a good thing. And that was sinful in his part. And Saul's sin grieved Samuel deeply. Look at verses 10 through 12 again. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. No, God speaks to him again, to Samuel. For the last few times when God has spoken to Samuel, Samuel has received a really hard message from him. And Samuel understands that God was just in dismissing Saul. He knew that Saul deserved to be removed from the throne. Samuel knew that that he will have to deliver another really tough message to Saul that the Lord gave him. He knows all these things. He knows that God knows what he's doing. Yet, he also mourns and pleads with the Lord all night long. Samuel prefigures David, who, after hearing of the judgment of the Lord upon him and taking his son's life, remember how his son's alive for a few days, and David prayed night and day till he died. Even he knew that the Lord was going to take him, he still pleaded with the Lord. That's what Samuel is doing here. Samuel also prefigures a greater one than David, who stands before the Lord pleading for you day and night. And that's why the Lord doesn't consume you. And Samuel teaches us that sin should grieve us, both our own sin and the sin of others. And that grief should drive us to the Lord in prayer. We are very good at judging one another regarding the other person's sin. But are we grieved for them? We can easily talk about the sin of the brethren, but are we taking them to the throne of grace and pleading for them? When you know your brother sinned, when you know your sister sinned, is that causing you to grieve? Are you mourning over that? Are you bringing your brother, your sister to Christ, to the throne of grace? If you're not, you don't love him. You don't love her. If their sin is not grieving you, you don't love them. But Saul's sin not only grieved Samuel deeply, it also grieved God deeply. In verse 11, God says, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. We're going to come back to this business of God regretting or relenting or repenting next week And particularly the contradiction that seems to be there with verse 29, where Samuel declares that God never regrets, never repents. So we're going to go back to that. I acknowledge that. We're not going to cover it today. So put that aside for a moment and listen for the rest of the stuff that we're going to talk about. For today, what I want you to see in this verse is that God is grieved by sin. And he's grieved by sin because he's a personal God. Sin bothers God. Some are quick to say concerning a passage like this one that the Holy Spirit is using figures of speech, particularly a figure of speech called anthropomorphism, that God uses human language to disclose himself, or anthropopathism, that he uses human emotions to describe himself, and that's all that should be there. And there's some of that in this passage, but there's more than that. God is a personal God who is heavily invested in the lives of his people. And that's why our sin grieves him. Way back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Being nonchalant is not an attribute of God. Going, don't care, is not an attribute of God. God is personal, even though his emotions are somewhat difficult for us to understand. As a personality, he has them. When the Bible says that God loves us, it means that he loves us with everything that love is. When the Bible says that God is angry, it means that he is angry. When the Bible says that the Spirit is grieved when we treat each other in an ungodly way, as in Ephesians 4:30 it says, it means that our personal God is invested in our relationships. Our God is a personal God. Even though he doesn't have emotions like we do, his passions, as our confession says, are not like ours, God is an emotional God. God is a personal God. He relates to us personally. At the end of the day, our God is personally invested in us. His grieving over Saul's sin tells us that he's personally invested in us. And the ultimate display of how personally invested God is in the life of his people is the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that for a moment. If he was just a God who would go, whatever, would his son ever come? No. But he did. And his own son said this: "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, because the world is already condemned, but that the world through him would be saved." Not only that, the apostle picks up on this and this investment that God has in us, in his people. And he says in Romans 5, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Our God is a personal God. Our sin grieves him to the point of sending his son to die to deal with our sins. And he loves us to the point of commending his love to us even prior to our coming to faith in him, if we are one of his elect. That he gave us Jesus, and he sought us out. None of us came to the Lord just because one day we decided, "Hey, the Lord, I'm going to give him a chance." He sought us out. He found us as dead in our trespasses and sins. Give us life. He demonstrated his love for us. He invested himself into us that we might be his people. And our God, who is deeply invested in us, meets with us and eats with us at his table as we meet with him this morning. So the sin of Saul grieved God deeply because he's a personal God who is deeply invested in us. And one of the demonstrations of that investment in us is by giving us the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, in which we can celebrate his presence with us. Let us pray together. Our God, we pray that you'd enable us to see you as our personal God. Not only just one who's sitting high and lifted up, but one with us in Jesus Christ. Enable us to experience your presence for us in Jesus' name. Amen.